Psalm chapter 75, I'll be reading all 10 verses. This is now our third psalm out of a 6-week or 7-week series on the Psalms. I call it Summer in the Psalms. And so let me start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we want to praise and thank you and honor your name. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a book, the Holy Scriptures. We thank you also for Jesus, our Savior, the Righteous One, the King. And we thank you that by his blood, we have been ransomed. Our salvation has been purchased, and we have been cleansed and washed. So, Father, again, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would give me the words that I might speak clearly and persuasively. And Father, would you change our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On October 29th of 2018, last year, there was a plane crash in Indonesia. It claimed the lives of 189 people, basically everyone on board. Now, the crash involved a Boeing 737 MAX aircraft, which just happens to be one of the best-selling airplanes, commercial airplanes of all time. In the months that followed, many aviation insiders called for the plane to be grounded so that a flaw in the plane's software system could be fixed. Well, this didn't happen, and sure enough, on March 10th of this past year, there was another plane crash. It involved the exact same type of aircraft. This time, it was in the country of Ethiopia, in Africa, and all 157 people on board died. Well, this time, the calls for the plane to be grounded could not be ignored. This was an incredibly costly error, and as the story slowly leaked out, it became clear that Boeing had cut corners in the production of this 737 MAX. Now, for decades, Boeing has been one of those iconic American companies. Everyone thought the company was invincible. It's always very profitable. But in this instance, especially over the last few years, we see that cutting corners has cost them dearly. In fact, the plane is still grounded, and it might not be until next year that these aircraft are back in the sky. And just to give you an idea of how damaging this has been, in the last quarter, Boeing reported a $3 billion loss. And just like I said, this is a company that's almost always profitable. Well, in the history of the world, there have been many costly mistakes, just like the one I described. But they all pale in comparison to the cost of rejecting Jesus Christ. There's nothing more costly than turning your back upon God and not humbling yourself before Him, not repenting of your sins. And as we take a closer look at Psalm 75, we're going to see that God will judge. God will judge with equity and fairness and perfection. And friends, the only way to escape this judgment is to run to Jesus, to look to the Lord, to repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. Well, before we actually dive into this psalm, let me talk about the structure of the Psalms. We've been in the Psalms now for about 4 weeks, and I've never actually talked about the structure of this book. And maybe this is review for some of you. Maybe it's new. I'm not sure. But the Psalms are actually broken up into five different books. So it's one book, but it actually contains five different books. Book number one contains Psalms 1 to 41. And then if you look in your Bibles, you'll see at the top of Psalm 42, it says Book 2. And Book 2 contains Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And then finally, Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150. So that's kind of the structure of the Psalms. And there's a whole lot more that I could say on that. But let me add one thing in terms of context or background when it comes to our psalm. And so you'll note from that, we're in book number 3. And this is a psalm of Asaph. Now, about half the psalms were penned by David, right around 75. But the other psalms were written by several authors or composers or writers, including Asaph. So this is a psalm of Asaph. But let's take a closer look at our psalm, and I've got a six-part outline to work with. Number one, a word of thanksgiving. A word of thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again. God has a perfect track record. As we look back at God's dealings in our lives, in our families, in our church, really in everything, God has never let us down. God has taken care of us. He's watched over us, and that will never change. Never, ever, ever. And anytime you give thanks, that's really what you're doing. You're looking back. But you're also looking at your present circumstances and you're just expressing gratitude. But understand that this is not just a generic thankfulness. It's not just someone saying, I'm thankful for my present circumstances, as good as they are. I'm thankful that I'm not down in the dumps. That's a generic thankfulness. But the language of this psalm, and really all the psalms, is a specific thankfulness. We give thanks to you, O God. Everything that we have as Christians comes by way of God, our Heavenly Father. God is generous beyond compare. So when we're thankful, we're not just thankful in general, we're thankful to God. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So now, no matter what we go through, what we experience, we can give thanks to God. He's a good God. He's a wise Heavenly Father. So the psalmist is looking back and saying, God, thank you. You've been so good to me. You've been so good to us. You've done great things, and now we recount your wondrous deeds. And notice the language of we. So that tells us this is referring to the congregation. As I'm sure you know, the Psalms were songs. They were meant to be sung by a congregation. And for thousands of years, Christian congregations have sung the Psalms. It wasn't just the ancient Israelites. Christians for centuries Ever since the time of David, we have sung the Psalms. Not many people know this, but the first book ever printed in America was called the Bay Psalm Book. And it was actually printed in 1640 in Cambridge, Massachusetts. So the Pilgrims and the early settlers, they wanted to sing God's Word. That was their priority. They had brought over Bibles from Europe, from their homelands, but they composed and they printed this psalm book. And so that tells you something of what they prioritized, what they thought was important. And it's neat to see how modern hymn writers like Keith and Kristen Getty and Shane and the Sons of Korah, I don't know if you've heard of those artists, but they're working hard to put music to the Psalms. And so there is a revival of the Psalms in modern times, which is wonderful. So this psalm begins with a word of thanksgiving. But now the psalmist transitions. And for the better part of this psalm, the theme is judgment. God's judgment. Look at number 2. We'll call this the equity of God's judgment. From verses 2 and 3. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Now, here's a question. What does the word equity mean? This is not just some ancient, archaic word that has fallen out of use. We still use it today. Not a whole lot, but we still use it. Well, it carries with it the idea of being fair and impartial, being just. Notice how it switches from the we of verse 1 to the I of verse 2 and following. This is none other than Yahweh speaking, none other than the Lord God Almighty. So the psalmist is not saying that he will judge with equity. God himself is saying, I will judge with equity. Well, for all you Bible readers out there, you're not surprised by this. The Bible often tells us that God is a just judge. When God offers his judgments, they are right, they are true, they are impartial. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What's he saying there? Well, he's interceding on behalf of Lot, his nephew. You might remember the story. God was going to rain down fire upon the city of Sodom. And Abraham was interceding on behalf of Lot and his family. And it's kind of like Abraham is appealing to God and his character. He's saying, God, this is who you are. You are a just God. You're righteous. Far be it from you to wipe out the righteous with the wicked. So this is a familiar doctrine. It's also an important doctrine. God must be just and righteous. I mean, how could he serve as judge of all the earth if he were unjust and unrighteous? Nobody wants a God that is not just and not righteous. That's the last thing we want. Notice also, we see the timing of God's judgment in verse 2. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. That tells us that judgment is coming, but it's coming on God's timeline. This very moment, God could wipe out the wicked. God could judge the evildoer, but he doesn't. Think of what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, thank God for his grace and mercy and patience. But understand this, God does have a set time. It's not a matter of if, but when. Here's another verse from the book of Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Now, here's another piece of history. Jonathan Edwards, he preached from that text, from that verse, back in 1741 in a little town in Connecticut. And it became the most famous sermon in American history. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's the text. That's the verse that he used. But it's a reminder that in due time, God will judge. So don't miss the equity and the certainty of God's judgment. Number three, the threat of God's judgment. It says in verse 4, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of the prophet Jonah, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. God called him to go to that evil, wicked city of Nineveh to call the people to repentance. But to say the least, Jonah was reluctant. Very reluctant, so much so that he went the opposite direction. He tried to run away from God. Well, that didn't work out for him. You probably know the story. He ended up in the belly of a whale or a fish. But eventually, this reluctant prophet obeyed God. He did go to Nineveh. And what's so neat about this story is how God worked. That's kind of the second half of the story that people forget. Jonah preached this 8-word sermon. It went like this. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He probably said some more things than that. But that was his main message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was a message of judgment. And the amazing thing is that the people actually believed him. He preached, and the people heard him. They believed. So this is the threat of God's judgment. We kind of looked at this last week in Psalm chapter 2. We learned about how God responds to evil men and women. It says in Psalm 2, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. So God doesn't just wipe out the evil and wicked and destroy them immediately. There's a warning that goes forth. There is a threat that is heralded. And what a foolish proposition to try and stand against Almighty God, to oppose Him. Now, many do, they do just that. They stand against God and they do it to their own peril. But thankfully, that wasn't the case with Nineveh. There was a revival. The people believed God's message from God's prophet. Now, going back to our text, here's another question. Maybe you're wondering this. What does it mean when it says horn? Do not lift up your horn. Well, the horn was a symbol of an animal's strength. Or in this case, I think as it's used in our text, a person's strength, a person's power. And so the animal with a haughty neck is that stubborn animal that is unwilling to be tamed and bridled. Did you know that the thing that keeps more people out of the kingdom of God than any other is that of pride? That keeps more people from God than any other thing. All too often, people are unwilling to humble themselves before God. And eventually, in due time, they will be humbled. Let me give you another story. Daniel chapter 4. It's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. If I can find it. Daniel chapter 4. starting in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. This is after Daniel has interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. And then it says in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And then listen to this. So the man is humbled in a remarkable way, and listen to what happens at the end. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Did you notice that? Those who walk in pride, God humbles. So God is able to exalt, and God is able to humble. And we continue to see this in number 4, the promotion of God's judgment. Look at verses 6 and 7. The promotion of God's judgment. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment. Now, many of you, perhaps most of you, know what it's like to be promoted. You've been working the job for a while, and all of a sudden the boss comes up to you, and he says to you, great job. You're doing an awesome job. I'm proud of you. I want to give you a promotion. And so he does. That's a good thing. That's what you want to hear. Now, some people, and again, I'm thinking of bosses, I'm thinking of managers, they have the power to do that. They have the power to promote you, and along with that, to demote you. But ultimately, our life circumstances are in the hands of God. Your boss doesn't have much power over you. Maybe he's got a little power over you. Maybe he can affect your life in a little way, a minor way. And even maybe some of you are thinking of slavery. What about slavery back when it was more common? Well, again, that was only a temporal form of power. So I think what the psalmist is saying is that promotion or exaltation in an ultimate sense doesn't come from man. It comes from God. Promotion comes from God. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful in all our wealth that we don't become prideful and think that somehow we have attained this, that we have achieved it, that we have gotten this wealth for ourselves. Friends, all that you have, your job, your family, your possessions, your gifts and abilities, everything that you have, it's all a gift of God. And so don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't try and claim credit. Give glory to God. He gives you the power to get wealth. He gives you gifts and abilities. He blesses you with children. Promotion doesn't ultimately come from man. It comes from God. And sometimes we try and cozy up to people of power and means. We want to get an in with them because we think it's going to benefit us. But that's not a biblical way to think. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Pretty simple message. Don't fear man, fear God. Stop worrying about what your friends and your neighbors and your peers think. Fear God. So just to summarize, it's only God who promotes. It's only God who demotes. And like it says in James chapter 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God gave grace to King Nebuchadnezzar after all his pride and trying to exalt himself. God humbled him, and in the end, King Nebuchadnezzar worshiped God. Well, so far we've looked at the equity of God's judgment. We've looked at the threat of God's judgment, and we've also looked at the promotion or the reward of God's judgment. And now we want to look at the fullness of God's judgment. Look at verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So that is to say that God's judgment will be universal, from east to west, even from the desert wilderness, and it's also going to be complete. There is a fullness to God's judgment. Now, when the Bible talks about the cup, it can be in both a positive sense and a negative sense. Think of Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. That's the positive sense. But look at what we see in verse 8. What we see there is the negative sense, the cup of God's wrath. When God judges, it's not just a half judgment. It's not just a weak judgment. It is a full and complete judgment. Just consider the wording, all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That is to say that every last drop of God's wrath will be carried out and will be realized. Now, some people have wondered, how can God be fair? How can God be just and equitable in sending someone to hell? And the thinking goes like this. If a person is just an average sinner, then maybe 100 years in hell would be due them. Now, if they're a bad sinner or a wretched sinner, then maybe 1,000 years in hell, that would be enough. And if they were the scum of the earth, then perhaps 10,000 years in hell would be enough. That's the scale of justice that they operate from. That's kind of what they're thinking. But how could God justify someone going to hell for all eternity, for millions and billions of years. That just doesn't sound fair. That's what people think. Here's what they don't take into account. The punishment never catches up with the sin. Let me say that again. The punishment never catches up with the sin. Think about it. Just because someone is in hell doesn't mean they stop sinning. It's just the opposite. The sin only multiplies. It only increases. And so in the same way that heaven is forever, so too is hell. The soul that is sent to hell will be there for all eternity. The Bible makes that clear. And God is just in doing so. It's not unfair. It's not inequitable. It is the justice of God. Look with me in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last book out of several, at least 13, that the Apostle Paul wrote. And at the end of this letter, Paul gives some personal instructions. And so he mentions several people by name. And he also mentions all these people that have deserted him. Paul kind of feels like everybody has left him. And listen to what he says in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So obviously this is a tough time for Paul. It's right near the end of his life. He will soon be executed. And he just feels like everybody's left him. But notice there, he also warns about this guy named Alexander. We don't know all the details. We just know that Alexander harmed Paul. And Paul, he left it to God. He left it in the hands of God. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But he also gives a warning. He says, beware of him yourself. He's dangerous. He opposed this message, the gospel message. So that is the fullness of God's judgment. The Lord will repay him. It also speaks of what we talked about earlier, the equity of God's judgment. There's not a sinner in hell who will ever be able to say, this is not fair. This is not right. I'm a victim. God has wronged me. That kind of argument won't exist in eternity. Because deep down in their hearts, they will know that they are deserving of hell. Number six. This is our last point. It comes from verses 9 and 10, a word of praise. Now, if you remember, we started off with a word of thanksgiving. And now we end with a word of praise. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And don't you just love this? The psalmist has just upheld and taught us about the justice of God. And now as he reflects on the character of God, he can't help but sing in praise. He wants to perpetuate the redemption story. He wants to sing of this God who is mighty to save. And friends, again, we want a just and holy God. There's not a soul on earth who wants a God that rewards wickedness and punishes righteousness. That would be terrible. We want a just God. We want a God who upholds his holy character. And you know what? That's our God. That is the God of the Bible. That is His holy character. And friends, that is why we can sing and praise Him. He is worthy of our praise. And just like it says in verse 10, we have the confidence that God will maintain His justice and His character. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll never change. He will cut off the wicked. He will lift up and exalt the righteous. He will do all that He has promised to do in His Word. Well, friends, we need to conclude. And as we look at the world around us, we see chaos, we see calamity, we see uncertainty. It just seems like everything is spinning out of control. That's our context. And in these moments of uncertainty, we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We need to fix our eyes upon someone who is unchanging. And we need to remember the just and righteous and holy character of God. He is stable, He is unchanging in the midst of a changing world. And that's why often in the Psalms we read that He is our rock of refuge. And when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, verse 3 says, I am the one who keeps steady its pillars. Friends, we need to remember that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. There's nothing that falls outside of His control. And we need to be still and know that God is God. We need to trust Him. That's the faith element. So much of life is out of our control, but God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the redeemer of everyone and everything and all who call upon His name. And along with that, we need to remember that God will judge. God will not shut His eyes to sin and evil and injustice. God will uphold His justice. He will repay. He will give everyone their due. And for Christians, the hope of the godly lies only in God. He is our only hope. Let me close with a couple verses. The first one, for those of you in Sunday school class, this is going to be a familiar verse. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here's what it says. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so, friends, what we see in the gospel is the justice of God. We see how He is both just, He maintains His justice through the atonement of Christ, but He's also the justifier. He is the one that declares sinners not guilty through their faith in Christ. And one more verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, that is Christ, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And what that tells us is that in the person of Jesus Christ, the justice of God was served. Through His death on the cross, our sins were atoned for. So we look to Him in faith. We don't look to ourselves, we look to Him in faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. Father, we love You, and we want to love You more. And Father, we thank You that when there was no way, You provided a way. You opened the door for our salvation through the atoning work of Christ. Father, thank You We praise you that you are a just and holy God, that you will repay the evildoer, and you will reward all those who call upon your name, all those who humble themselves before you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.